Will you join me in welcoming Dr. Chuck Swindoll as he gives the charge to the class of 1996.
I think rather than my receiving the applause that it ought to go to those who have invested their lives in these who are graduating on a day-by-day basis over the last 8+ months. If you're among the faculty and your mate is with you today, just for a moment, let's not applaud, let's give them a chance to stand. Just stand right now if you're a part of the faculty and you're here with your partner or here alone. Just for a moment, look around, get a good look at the faces of these who have marked your lives. Remain standing now as you receive the applause you so deserve. All of you who are graduating have been on my mind for several weeks, not just because I knew today I'd be speaking to you, but because I knew today everything would change for you. It is easy for you, spending so long time at the seminary, to think that seminary is real, that it is the place of reality. It is easy for you to begin to believe that this is what life is, rather than something out there. It occurred to me that there is a wonderful word picture for all of us to consider as we get started in this brief talk, and that is scaffolding. Seminary is to your life like scaffolding is to a building. Interesting, while I was thinking on that word picture, I read in Oswald Chambers' work, Christian Disciplines, these thoughts on scaffolding. The scaffolding may be so skillfully erected and admirably proportioned and may be there for so long that we come to consider this the scheme in the mind of the architect. Then one day, and I thought of today, one day we see the loosening of ropes and planks and ladders, and the turmoil destroys forever the skill and beautiful proportion of the scaffolding. All that is happening is but to clear the real building, that it may stand nobly before all as a thing of beauty. It's a little frightening to have the scaffolding removed. I remember the feelings well. I remember the following fall when I didn't go back to school. I felt like a truant officer was going to find me somewhere and something wasn't right because I'm supposed to be in school. It's October. It's November. I remember the unusual feeling of almost an aloneness without a faculty member, like one of those who just stood, to be there, to talk to bring a sense of direction and security, and for me to tell again how grateful I am for what that person has meant to me. But all of that had passed because the scaffolding was gone. And in a matter of hours now, you will be exposed without the scaffolding. And the real you will be there to meet the real world. What do you need? What would I wish for you? As you, with no longer the scaffolding to protect you from the elements of reality, what would I want for you? Well, four things. First, And all four are seen so beautifully in the life of our Savior. I would want to see you full of grace. I would want to see this first year right on through to your last year in ministry. I'd like to see you as a minister of grace. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. I think it was grace that drew them to him. In a world of Pharisees and demands and legalists and rigid requirements from those who squeezed out the righteousness in people, here he came, full of grace and truth. Guard against the narrow and rigid paths of negativism. Give people room to breathe. Forgive quickly and fully and permanently. It's all part of grace. Don't be afraid of charm. That's why you love our chaplain. He's full of charm. You can't turn it off. That's why that teacher keeps bringing you back day after day. It's the charm that makes her or him your favorite. I love the lines, you may be able to compel people to maintain certain minimum standards by stressing duty, but the highest moral and spiritual achievements depend not upon a push, but a pull. People must be charmed into righteousness. If God calls you into teaching, charm them into the joy of discovery. If God leads you into youth ministries, charm those young men and women into coming back for another great time together. Don't be afraid of charm. If he leads you to Christian education, or if it is in some form of teaching, and for sure, if it is a pastoral role, be a charming man as a preacher. They will never want you to go home. They'll want you forever. People must be charmed into righteousness. In perhaps his best work, Lectures to My Students, Spurgeon wrote, a graceless pastor is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics, philosophizing upon light and vision, discoursing upon and distinguishing to others the nice shades and delicate blendings of the prismatic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. While he is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music, a deaf man fluent upon symphonies and harmonies, a mole professing to educate eaglets. Graceless pastors. If it's the pastorate you enter, take grace with you. Graceless leadership leads to dead-end streets named Jonestown and Branch Davidian Compound. We've had enough of those. Be a person of grace, and your ministry will not need scaffolding. It'll stand on its own. Second, relationships. Remember Mark chapter 3, where he went up on that mountain, and while there, in some divine manner, he made a decision to limit the number of his close friends to 12, and his closest to 3. And Mark writes in verse 14, he appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Don't miss the order. The choice of words, of course, is inspired. I think the order is as well. First, that they might be with him. Ministry is a people thing. And some of you have fallen in love with the books. And if you're not careful, you will miss something, because it will not be the books that will make your ministry successful. It will be your ability to relate to people using the truths from the books you study. Stay with relationships. Leave room for feelings. If you minister to the grieving, grieve. If you minister to those who are rejoicing, rejoice. You will discover some days in your ministry changing hats 4 times. You will be dedicating babies. You will be burying husbands. You will be marrying couples madly in love, blindly in love. And the next day you will be declaring a message that calls for passion and compassion. Your ability to relate to those in the spectrums of emotion will help you minister without the scaffolding. Relationships. Never underestimate their importance. The third would be attitudes. Philippians 2, one of our favorite passages that has been opened for us on several occasions in our chapel and in your classrooms. Paul writes to his friends, "Let this attitude be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself." It's an attitude. And you'll remember that comes on the heels of what Paul says to the Philippians. Don't look out merely for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. It's an attitude. An attitude of unselfishness. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. Don't push your way to the front. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Your choice of attitude, I will tell you today, will be more important than your intelligence, than your heritage, than your reputation. Your choice of attitude will be more important than your position, your title. It will be more important ultimately than the years of your experience, more important than your academic degrees, more important than your income, your health, your giftedness. Your attitude will make or break those things. Minister with a great attitude. It was Joseph's attitude that kept him from bitterness when his brothers showed up that most unusual day. It was Moses' attitude that kept him from panic. The same could be said for Joshua when the battle was on. It was Daniel's attitude that kept him from fear and intimidation. It was Jesus' attitude that caused him to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." And John the Baptizer, when his congregation left and went to another leader, it was his attitude that kept him from jealousy and envy. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Those who minister with a wonderful, winsome attitude will have no need of the scaffolding. The building will stand on its own. grace, relationship, attitude. You knew I'd get to this one. Discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There is no such thing as an automatically successful ministry. Show me an individual who's getting a job done, and I'll show you a person who behind the scenes is paying a tough price. Jesus himself arose long before dawn, before the sun ever tipped its hat on the horizon. And he got alone and he prayed. He said, I do always the things that please the Father. There's discipline dripping from that statement. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us he endured the cross. Hupomeno. He was one to abide under the load. Discipline. No wrestling match there. He had set his face to the cross. You have no idea what God's plan for your future is, nor do I. I can assure you, however, without knowing the specifics, it will require a time of discipline. And that'll be the difference as to whether you will stay or run, retaliate or stand like a steer in a blizzard. Discipline. Kent Hughes, in his work, Disciplines of the Godly Man, writes, the successful Christian life is a sweaty affair. No manliness, no maturity. No sweat, no sainthood. To which I would add, no blasting discipline when you're alone, no lasting impact when you're before the crowds. Do your homework. Don't talk about it. Just do it. If you've learned nothing else at this school, you've learned the importance of discipline, and you have seen it modeled, as I have, among those who just stood. I'm reading a wonderful book right now entitled Character Above All. It's an anthology, actually, written by Robert Wilson, but not really written by him. He's put together 10 of those people who knew best the 10 presidents, from Franklin Delano Roosevelt to George Bush. I rushed to the writings of Peggy Noonan, one of my favorite, as she wrote of Ronald Reagan. And when I read the opening lines of her work on Reagan, I thought how easily we could substitute minister for the word president. And I'll do that. In a minister, character is everything. A minister doesn't have to be brilliant. Harry Truman wasn't brilliant, and he helped save Western Europe from Stalin. He doesn't have to be clever. You can hire clever. White houses are always full of quick-witted people with ready advice on how to implement a strategy. You can hire pragmatic. You can bring in policy wonks, but you can't buy courage and decency. You can't rent a strong moral sense. A minister must bring those things with him or her. If he does, they will give meaning and animation to the great practical requirement of the ministry. He must know why he's there and what he wants to do. He has to have thought it through. He needs to have, in that much maligned word, but a good one nonetheless, a vision for the future he wishes to create. This is a function of the thinking mind, the brain. But a vision is worth little if a minister doesn't have the character, the courage, and heart to see it through. That's it. Discipline. Scaffolding's down. A little bit after 6 o'clock today, you're on your own. Till then, and I know I signed the Emancipation Proclamation, but until then, you're ours. It's only a matter of a few moments, however, and you're on your own. Take with you these four qualities, and in doing so, you will be fit for the Master's use. How can I remember them, you're asking? Well, they spell grad. Grace, relationship, attitude, discipline. Thank you.